I want to talk about two passages of scripture in particular, Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, and look at the way the enemy tempts us and tries to drag us away from the things that will benefit us, and how he gets us to fall into the trap of doing the things that will inevitably destroy us. And so I want to start in Genesis 3 and read a very common scripture to many of you, a scripture that many of you learned in Sunday school. And if you didn't go there, you've probably heard it. At least you're familiar with the events that this chapter talks about. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And then we'll go back and look at some of the things that Satan says to the woman. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, this scripture doesn't even say the serpent was the devil. Well, this scripture doesn't say it directly, but the rest of scripture pretty much alludes to the fact that, yes, the serpent is Satan. It's quite clear throughout scripture that this isn't a random snake that could talk, all right? He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did you ever notice that? Gave some to her husband who was with her. What was he doing there the whole time? I don't know. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves, which really illustrates the sense of exposure that they now experienced. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Like that would work. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Do you know why men get married? Because they can't blame everything on the government. Anyway, that's not in there. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. A key word in this whole discussion is going to be the word deception, falling into deception. But I want to go through the process here that Satan uses to tempt Eve initially. And you're going to see this parallel, and you're going to realize, oh, okay, this is how it's worked in my life as well. Because scripture is very clear that we're all tempted, that even Christ himself was tempted, as we will read a little bit later. Christ was tempted in all ways that we've been tempted, but remained without sin. But let's look at the process that the enemy uses here to deceive Eve into disobeying God's command. The first thing that he does is he will attempt to get you to doubt God's word. He will attempt to get you to doubt God's word. What did he say in verse 1? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now here's the ironic thing. He doesn't even quote it right. God told Adam they were not to eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree. And so one of Satan's tactics in getting you to doubt God's word is to misquote it to you. You know, how many times have you had a conversation with somebody and somebody says, well, doesn't the Bible say something about something and the blah, 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 blah? I was reminded of an account in Barbara Bush's autobiography, and she talked about meeting a woman in a hospital whose child was sick. And she really admired this woman's faith, and she says, how is it that you can have so much faith when your child is here in the hospital suffering? And she said, well, don't you know the scripture says, let the little children suffer and they will come unto me. Now think about that for a minute. If you're familiar with your King James, the verse is, suffer the little children to come unto me. And so here you have a woman that is kind of basing her faith on a misunderstanding of Scripture, which amazes Barbara Bush. And I find it interesting that this whole account kind of is in this autobiography, and nobody noticed, you know, that conversation you had with that woman, she didn't get the Scripture right. I remember a ladies' retreat a few years ago that my mother-in-law was at, and they did a little craft, and on the craft was a verse that they quoted, "Study thyself to be approved." And the verse was actually, "Study to show thyself approved." And how many times, you know, we get it wrong and the context goes out the window. So if the enemy can get you to doubt God's word, either by misquoting it or having you remember it incorrectly, or even using it out of context, which we'll see. Did God really say? Or even if he can just get you to doubt what it really says, based on experiences and based on what's going on around you, that's the beginning of you falling for where he's trying to take you. Did God really say? Did God really say? And Eve, perhaps if she had known what God had said, you know, God had given the command to Adam, and then obviously later on, after Eve was created, Adam would have passed this on to her. She says, no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did not say you must not eat fruit from, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, must not touch it, that wasn't part of the original command either. And that misunderstanding led her, when she touched it, well, I'm not dead yet. You know, you see how, look, the word of God, and understanding God's word, understanding God's promises, understanding what God has said is so important. How well you truly know God's word will determine the effectiveness of this tactic that Satan will use against you, which is why when we sang that final song, Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would remind us of the things that he taught. And the things that he taught are very clearly delineated in Scripture. The more that you've read, the more that you've digested, the more that you have soaked in God's truth, the more that this tactic of doubting God's word, the less effective it's going to be in you, the less effective it's going to be against you. One of the reasons it's so effective is because we don't take the word of God enough. We don't digest it. We don't meditate on it. We don't chew on it. And the enemy gets us over a barrel. The next thing he does here with Eve is Satan simply contradicts God's word. So after Eve quotes back to him what her understanding of what God said is, he just contradicts it, which is a lot easier to do if you're already in the process of doubting it. I mean, if you're in a place now where you're doubting that what God says is true, you're doubting God's promise, you know, there's so much in Scripture that says, if you do this, God says, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this, you know, and you find yourself in the middle of a situation, well, I'm doing that, but it doesn't look like this is happening yet. The doubt comes in, and then it's easier for Satan to say, well, it must not be true. There's truckloads of theologians that will come and tell you what God's word doesn't say. Because what does he say in verse 4? You'll not surely die. No, come on. God knows that when you eat it, well, we'll get into that in a moment. Gets her to doubt. The doubt sinks in. He just flatly contradicts what God says. Then he makes her a little promise. A promise of special knowledge or enlightenment, which can come in many forms, a few of which we'll talk about. What does he say? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And how many times have you been tempted to go someplace, do something that you knew wasn't right, you knew it was wrong, but the promise of understanding? Or sometimes it's the lack of knowledge. You know, when we're in junior high and high school, I know I shouldn't do that, but I don't know what everybody else seems to know. I'm not experiencing what everybody else is experiencing. I don't have their knowledge. I don't have their enlightenment. I've met Christian kids that grew up serving the Lord and had friends that had these great, fantastic testimonies about how they were delivered from sin and sinful lifestyle, and they felt bad that they didn't have a testimony. And one friend that I knew that went and threw it all out for a while so he could have one. I'm going to go and rebel against God for 2 years so I can come back and have a testimony. There's a four-letter word for that. Dumb. With a capital B on the end of it. knowledge or enlightenment that comes, people will come in truckloads to tell you, you've been serving the Lord, you're sheltered, you don't understand, you don't know, you don't see, you don't, and so the promise of experiencing or having some bit of knowledge that you wouldn't otherwise have, Satan snagged Eve and he just reeled her in. Only reason God told you not to eat off that, he see knows if you do, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good from evil. And then he can take it even a little bit farther. Because he promises her, in a way beyond simple knowledge and enlightenment, he promises her position and power. Which this is what drives so many people. Position and power. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And for many of us, it's not that obvious. Living in our American culture, we're often tempted by things that in and of themselves can even be benign. Money is just little green pieces of paper that really don't have any kind of moral compass. They just are. Fame, being well-known, being famous, what does that amount to? It seems to destroy a lot of people. But we look for popularity. We look for stuff. We look for fulfillment in things. And it starts with a doubt that leads to deciding that, I guess what God says isn't true. So I'm going to seek knowledge, enlightenment, fulfillment, position, and power elsewhere. The grass is always greener. This can manifest itself in so many different ways in your job, to pastors in ministry, to people in ministry saying, it's so frustrating here. Maybe if I went somewhere else. We struggle with that. So often, all too often, we are deceived into believing that a particular sin isn't so bad. Or that we may even miss out on some kind of benefit if we don't follow through. And the reason that I said the word deception is the key here, because you know what? If we went into this with our eyes wide open, we'd realize that we don't want to do this. If there hadn't been deception involved, Eve wouldn't have fallen for it. Adam wouldn't have fallen for it. We wouldn't always fall for it. But we're deceived into believing that sin has something to offer us that doesn't have to offer us. And if we weren't deceived, if the enemy wasn't a good deceiver, we'd never give in to it. Let's look at what happens when Satan tempts Jesus. A lot of parallels in Scripture about the first Adam and the second Adam, the first Adam falling into sin, the second Adam, paying the price for the sin of the world. And so it was a big deal for the enemy to tempt Adam and Eve to be the first ones to disobey. It would have been an even bigger deal for Satan to have successfully tempted Christ because of the mission and because of who he was and what he represented. So let's look at this. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, no doubt. I don't even do very well after a 24-hour fast. I remember we did a 24-hour fast in college, and you know, we were counting down the minutes and the pizza was ordered on the table. You know, I'm thinking we violated the spirit of the fast. You know, it's like 10 more seconds. It's like you were supposed to be focusing on the Lord and praying. And we messed up. Should have locked ourselves away. Pizza. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I'll try to explain this a little bit before we wrap it up this morning, because I want you to understand the nature of this temptation. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. You know, as a kid, I had difficulty understanding why some of this was so tempting, or even why any of it would be wrong. I remember the first question I had is, what's the big deal about Jesus turning stones to bread? I mean, he could do it. And part of that understanding came to me when I realized in Philippians 2, it talks about Christ in the New International Version making himself of no reputation. And in researching that in all the different translations that are out there, probably a more accurate translation of that would be that he emptied himself. You'll see that in the bulk of the translations that are out there. He emptied himself. Specifically, he emptied himself of his privileges. And so you get this sense that God, who decides to become human, to live like one of us, to fulfill part of what needed to be satisfied according to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, literally decided as he steps into our universe, into our realm, as one of us, to put aside the rights and privileges that go with being God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, depending on which translation you read. So you have this sense that he emptied himself, and he did not consider equality with God something to even be considered. So this is God, the whole concept of the deity in human form, living as one of us. And so he put himself in a place, fully God, fully human, where he had to make the choice to live according to the resources that we have at our disposal. Specifically for himself, the power of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ, though he was God in the flesh, though he was without sin, forsook, is that a word? Forsaked? Forsook? Anyway, put aside everything that went with being God to become one of us and to be an example to us to live like we're to live. You know, there are times where we'll say things like, well, of course Jesus could do that. He was Jesus. But you have to understand, that's what this temptation is about. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Because Satan causes Christ, in essence, to question who he is. And he begins by using doubt and contradiction. Now, why do I say that? Look, it's hard for us to grasp what it's like when God becomes human. I mean, did 3-year-old Jesus know he was God? A lot of theologians don't believe so. A lot of theologians believe that Christ came to a gradual awareness of who he was and what his mission was by starting out life like we have. I don't know how that works. But as he grows up and as he is trained as a Jewish boy in the temple, he is taught the scriptures, he's given the example of his godly father to follow and his mother, and he's taught, he seems over time to come to an awareness of who he is and what his mission is. And when he's baptized by John, his ministry begins, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the voice calls out from heaven and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And so we get a sense that now this is it, this is the beginning. I've accepted who I am, I've accepted what I'm to do, I know who I am, I know what I'm to do, I am the Messiah, I am the chosen one, I am the one that will save the people from their sins, and I have to begin this mission. And so what's the first area that the enemy attacks? Well, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. You can just do this. You can just call on that, you know, that whole God power thing and turn these stones into bread. And he's hungry. He's so hungry. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Using a little doubt, contradicting what he's been, what he's learned about himself, what God's revealed to him about himself as the Son of God, as God made flesh. Then he takes them up to the highest point of the temple, and again, even uses scripture now, the enemy using scripture to try to convince him to go that route. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, this is from Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's he doing here? He's offering Jesus the opportunity, in essence, for special enlightenment or knowledge, because if you do this, we know the scripture says that, you know, you're not going to die, because if you throw yourself off here, he's going to send angels to catch you. And this would be a great way to prove it. While we're at it, we'll just go get a box of snakes and we'll all just, no, anyway, that's fine. You know, and so he's kind of going through this process, causing him to casting doubt, contradicting what he knows, what he's learned about himself, promising him the potential to find out for sure. You don't have to wonder right now. You know, maybe after he was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him and the voice called from heaven, and you would think after an experience like that, you would be for certain. But how many times have you ever seen an answer to prayer? You've seen a blessing. God has poured something out on you, and it wasn't a week or two later that you realize that miracle that you saw wasn't enough to sustain you, that you were still, there was doubt. You know, the enemy is great at making this time look different than last time. And so the promise of enlightenment, you can just throw yourself off the temple and prove it. Then you'll know for sure. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy again. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the last one, and this is really interesting, because like I said before, as a child, it confused me, because he tells Jesus, he shows them the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. And I'm like, why is that even tempting? As a kid, I'm like, I don't even get that. Satan can't do that. And I realized legally Satan could. When Adam and Eve sinned, they turned authority of the world, the world that God gave them dominion over to Satan, which is why Paul refers to him as the ruler of this world, the god of this age, and the prince of the power of the air. This is one of the reasons God was doing this, because Satan was the guy who legally was driving this ship, this planet. Not the universe, but just the planet. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll just give it to you. What was Jesus' mission? To come and die for this world. To save it. This is the easy way. You know, forget all that crucifixion and all the pain and the misery and the rejection and all the things and the fact that they're going to beat you and they're going to reject you. You could just bow to me now and have it. And because scripture says that Satan tempted Christ, there had to be a moment. You know, I mean, temptation is when you consider doing something that you know is wrong. There's a consideration. There's a moment. That's why we call it temptation. Sometimes we confuse temptation for sin. Like, oh, I shouldn't even be tempted. If I was spiritual, I wouldn't even be tempted. If you're not tempted, you're dead. The only place you won't be tempted is in heaven, and you're not there yet. So Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left. The angels came and attended him. See, in essence, Satan was giving him the easy way to accomplish his mission and offering him power and position. You know, just so you can see those parallels. Now here's the deal. Eve gave in. Adam gave in. Jesus did not. What was the key? It was the truth. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Jesus knew the voice of God. He knew the truth of God. He had been taught it. Paul refers to the word of God being the sword of the Spirit. It's our one offensive weapon against the enemy. Without God's word, you probably don't stand a chance in resisting temptation and resisting the enemy. But when you know God's truth and you've hid it in your heart and the Spirit of God brings it to your memory, you can be victorious against the enemy, because liars cannot stand up against God's truth. Plain and simple. I'm going to build on this some more. It may not be next week. It may be the week after. We're going to look at Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at how the enemy tries to keep the word of God from being fruitful in our lives. And we'll just get into that. Just know that you'll look forward to that either next week or the week after, depending on how our testimony time goes. But look for this week. When the doubt starts to creep in about what you know God's promised and you know what God's word it says, and if you're not sure, you can open it and read it for yourself and wash away that doubt. Realize that's where the enemy starts. And if he gets his foot in the door, you're going to have to, you know, it's going to be a lot easier to conquer him at that first step, at that first stage with God's word, than it is when you find yourself sliding down that slippery slope of temptation to his promise of knowledge and enlightenment and position and power. You don't even want to go there. All right, let's go ahead and stand and pray, and we'll let you go. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your truth, the gift of your enlightenment. The fact that we can know you, that we can draw close to you, that we can draw near to you, that we as your sheep can learn to recognize your voice. And that one of the most practical ways that we can do that is to take this book that has been bought with the blood of so many, that declares your truth to us and your promises to us. I pray, God, that we would hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and understanding to recognize the lies of the enemy, that when he tries to make sin look good, when he tries to make it look beneficial, and making the wrong choice somehow looks like the right choice, God, I pray that your Spirit would come to us with a vengeance. Remind us what we know. Remind us of what we've been taught, God, so that we might use the word of your word, the sword of the Spirit, to strike down what the enemy would try to throw at us. Thank you for that wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, you need to learn sword fight this week. That's right. All right. God bless.